The Bible reading we had was from Matthew's Gospel. I wonder whether you know something about Matthew's Gospel. Is that when Matthew wrote down what Jesus said, and you know Jesus always talked about the kingdom of God, did you know that when Matthew writes it, he doesn't write the kingdom of God, he changes it to the kingdom of heaven. 33 times he has that expression, the kingdom of heaven. Only once or twice does he have the kingdom of God. Do you know why Matthew did that? He was writing his gospel for the Jews, and the Jews have always revered and honoured the name of God, so much so that they would never say it, let alone write it. So, trying to do that, to make sure that he did not offend his readers, even as he said what Jesus said, he put the kingdom of heaven rather than the kingdom of God, so that the name of God would be honoured. You know, I tell all my couples, I met a couple today, I do this all the time, when they walk in, they go, wow, look at this church. I say, what does this church tell you about the people who built it 130 years ago? It tells us that they had a far more grand and majestic and awe-inspiring attitude towards God than we do. This says God is worthy of honour and glory. Some of the new churches, you really wonder what they say, but they don't say that. God is to be honoured. God should be revered. But in the passage we're looking at today, even with that as Matthew's concern, he chooses to put the kingdom of God twice in the passage we just had read. Only one other place he does that. So when Matthew chooses to risk the offence of his readers by putting the kingdom of God, may God be honoured, it must be important. And today's passage is very important. Last couple of weeks, I've been enjoying teaching Christianity Explained. We've had 30 people coming along over here in the small cottage hall. It's wonderful. I would like to describe many of the people who come as what I would call courageous agnostics. By agnostic, I mean many who are attending the Christianity Explained, they know there's a God, but how does that fit in to life? And how does Jesus make a difference here and now? Especially if I'm a scientist. I was talking to someone just a minute ago about being a scientist. An agnostic is someone who says, I just don't know enough to make a commitment. Gnostic, knowledge. Agnostic, no knowledge or not enough knowledge. And it's wonderful. As you teach in Christianity Explained, you start seeing people's eyes open and it's very exciting. Now, I choose to call them courageous agnostics because there's another group called cowardly agnostics. A cowardly agnostic is someone who chooses to remain unknowing. Or to put it more bluntly, when the chips are down and they have to choose a side, they just retreat and say, gee, you know, I don't know. In many ways, you and I are one of those two groups. We all know enough. We are either a courageous agnostic who says, I know stuff, but I want to know more. In fact, I'm hungry and want to know more. Or we are satisfied with what we do know, and well, quite frankly, it's not enough to give my whole life to, and I don't want to get too committed. Thank you very much. Friends, I want to say, you have to be a courageous agnostic who is hungry. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for you will be filled. The opposite is those who do not hunger and thirst. Well, they'll face barren futures. Now, this idea of courageous agnostic and cowardly agnostic, both are described in our story today. That's why I wanted to bring it to your attention. And if you've not opened your Bibles, now's the time to open them. Page 978, you'll find them on your sides. Open them up. It's very helpful if you're going to learn to see as well as hear. Page 978, Matthew 21. I want to start by reading at the bottom of the second column in the last paragraph, the first expression where Jesus uses, well, he always used it, where Matthew chooses to put the kingdom of God in Jesus' mouth this time. And he's actually speaking to the religious leaders, the priests, the heavies of his day. The last paragraph of the second column, Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe." Now, there's every chance when I say this is really important, listen, and I read it to you, you didn't hear it all. So I will read it to you again because it's very helpful. But before I do, as I read Jesus' words again, listen to who Jesus says are the real believers and see how the real believers are those who have actually entered the kingdom of God. So listen again. Verse 31, last paragraph, Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did, and even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." I've often wondered how the tax collectors and prostitutes felt, because Jesus talked about tax collectors and prostitutes all the time. And probably when he said that, some people would have gone, you know, tax collectors, prostitutes. But did you know? Matthew, who is writing this gospel, was a tax collector. Did you know that? He used to work for the Roman government. He used to have soldiers who would beat people up if they didn't pay. And then Jesus came, he left the lot. Follow Jesus. So I wonder when Jesus says, you know, even the tax collectors and prostitutes, and Matthew would have gone, woo-woo, tax collector, I'm following. What about prostitutes? We know that Jesus had many women that followed him. There's even thoughts that perhaps Mary Magdalene may have been a prostitute, but if not her, others. Women that had been enslaved by the evil and darkness of this world now knew a new liberty. And a brightness. And they too would have been able to say, "I was once in darkness, but now I'm in light." This is real life, people. This is not something that happened in a story. These are real people, organized crime, tragic women who are now walking in the light. At stake here is this, friends. Are you a member of the kingdom of God in your real life? Now, is it real for you? I'm not asking, do you know what it is? I'm not asking, do you know how to enter it? But I'm asking, are you in it? This is the burning issue that Jesus has. He was talking to a group of people who thought they were, and he's basically saying you're not. Now, this was a burning issue, and the reason it was a burning issue for Jesus is when he's saying it. It's probably Tuesday, maybe Wednesday, Tuesday, Wednesday before Good Friday. In 3, maybe 2 days, he will be crucified. And if, don't go back a page, but if you see the beginning of chapter 1, it had the heading, Jesus' triumphal entry. It was Palm Sunday just a couple of days ago, or Palm Saturday if you like. He comes marching in on a donkey. Everyone's saying, "Here comes the King, the Son of David." Everyone's praising him. But what is the first thing he does when he arrives in Jerusalem? At the top of the first column of our page, you can see the heading, Jesus at the temple. Jesus goes into the temple and he makes a whip and he turns over the money changers' table. He drives out the animal. He releases the birds. He calls out, furious. This is meant to be a place of worship. You've turned it into a den of thieves. It was chaos. This was the Passover. That is like going to Westfield on the day before Christmas. It was packed with believers, and Jesus caused absolute chaos. We're told it was so chaotic that in verse 14, the sick are healed. Now, sick people normally did not come into the temple, but they must have for this to have happened. We're also told in verse 15, their children are running around saying, "Hosanna, Son of David. He's the King, he's the King." It was chaos, okay? It was a very big day, and wow, we could spend some time on that. But Jesus has something burning on his agenda. They need to know whether they're in the kingdom of God. Jesus goes home that night to Bethany and returns the next day. And so it's the next day after that event that our passage begins. You can see it at the top of the second column. I wonder, you know, have you ever thought about this? When Jesus came back the next day, had the money changers set up their tables outside? I bet they did. There's no way they would have risked it. Who knows? We don't know. But I suspect there was no longer bleating of cows and cooing of birds and changing of money. Jesus begins to teach in the temple, and a very serious and official group of religious heavies come up to Jesus. And I want you to follow with me what they have to say to him. We're again on page 978, the top of the second column, beginning at verse 23. Follow with me. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" Jesus replied, "I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John the Baptist, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or was it from men?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe in him? But if we say from men, well, we're afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, cowardly agnostics, "We don't know." Then he said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." Now, it's important to realise these officials had had all night to come up with their question. It was something they had planned and they were ready to say. Their question was very simple. What authority are you using that you are doing these things, and who gave you that authority? Jesus very cleverly shuts them down. He asks one question and they have nothing to say. He says, "I'll also ask you one question." See, really, it is only one question. By what authority are you doing this, and who gave you their authority? Because as far as they were concerned, there's only one authority. It was them, and they had not given him the authority. And Jesus says, "Well, I'll answer you by asking you one question." But the question he asks shows them that there are two authorities, not one. And he asks, "John's baptism, from God or from men?" See, the issue was, has God recently spoken or not? Has God said something that allows me to do this or not? There's more than one authority here. Now, everyone believed John the Baptist was a prophet. In fact, we're told in verse 26, they were afraid. The religious leaders were afraid of the people because they all believed he was a prophet. And why was that a big deal? If you know, the last book in the Old Testament is Malachi. He was a prophet. He was the last of the prophets. No prophet had been sent by God for 500 years. And then John came. And everyone was excited because at last God was speaking again. And what John was saying was, it's about to happen. The king is about to come. But they didn't want to acknowledge that. They certainly didn't want to acknowledge Jesus. So they're cowardly agnostics. So look, actually, we don't know. How clever is Jesus? He silences them with one question. So Jesus then tells them a parable. I'd like you to follow it with me. Verse 28. "What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted?" They answered, "The first." Jesus said to them, the verse we started with, "I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did, and even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." The parable's simple enough. The first son, when his dad says do something, he says, "No, I'm not going to." Later, he changes his mind and does it. The second son says, "Yeah, I'll do that for you, Dad." I wonder how many parents have had their kids say, "Yeah, I'll do that for you." 2 days later, but he chooses not to do it. He doesn't forget. He said, "I'll do it," but he doesn't. Now, you do realise the first son did something that's really bad. He said to his father who asked him to do something, "No, I'm not going to do that." That is bad. That is serious. But the second son, what he does is far more seriously and far more cowardly. He says what his father wants to hear, but he has absolutely no intention. You realise Jesus is saying, you know, the first son, that's what the tax collectors and the prostitutes are. They've said no to God, they've ignored God, but now they've repented and they've turned to him. But you are the second son. You're saying, "Oh yes, God, I love you, God, I serve you, God," but you don't do anything. And so the conclusion to the parable must have been shocking. Look at it with me one more time, because he does use the expression, "the kingdom of God." Verse 31, "I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you." He says in verse 32, "John, the prophet, the one who had the authority of God, God has spoken, he came, he showed you the way of the righteousness," and verse 32, "and you didn't believe him. Even though the tax collectors and the prostitutes did, even after this, even after you saw that, they saw wretched sinners converted, changed. If you've ever seen someone really lost in their sins, converted, the radiance of the Spirit, the joy of forgiveness, the peace of knowing grace, you say, my God is at work. They saw that and they still didn't believe." So, Jesus tells them the very next parable, which is famous, and boy is it cutting. Follow it with me. It's the top of the next column with the heading, "The Parable of the Tenants," verse 33. "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put up a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them in the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. 'They will respect my son,' he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance.' So they took him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" He's asking the religious leaders, verse 41. "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied. "And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at the harvest time." Verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvellous in our eyes.'" And here's the second reference to the kingdom of God. "Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit." I mean, this is famous parable, because partly it's so clear and also it's so profound. In one sweeping statement, he gives us the entire Old Testament history. The landowner is God. He plants the beautiful vineyard, the wine press, the hedges. It's the promised land. God gives us everything. The tenants are the people of God, the Israelites. And he placed them in there and he allowed them to be there. The servants sent by the owner are the prophets. And throughout the history of the Old Testament, they stoned and killed the prophets. And the Son, of course, is Jesus. The conclusion is frightening. In verse 43, the kingdom of God will be taken from you. Now you realise Jesus made up this parable. He put himself in it. He describes the entire Old Testament history and the beginning of the New Testament history. Jesus is saying, the very ones that you, the religious leaders, have excluded, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, they will be given the kingdom of God, not you. They have believed in me. They have followed me. You, however, reject me. This parable tells us lots about God. I don't want to spend too much time on it, just to say it is such a profound parable. I mean, here, not just for Israel, you can say this is true of all people. God has entrusted us with a beautiful land. You can certainly say this of Australia. We enjoy the blessings, the health, the prosperity of a land, even if, as his tenants, we ignore him. Further, God is very patient. What landowner would send more servants? But throughout the history then and throughout the history now, God still sends his servants, saying to people who should know better, the cowardly agnostics, turn to the Lord, put your trust in him. Even now, God shows his patience, his long suffering. But we learn about this God that we put our trust in from this parable, that he still will judge. The day of judgment will come. Tells us a lot about us too, my friends. We are privileged, not only with the prosperity we enjoy, but the privilege of being God's people. And we are given so much freedom. Just as the landowner left the land, not breathing over their shoulders, God gives us the freedom to choose to follow him and trust him. But we too will be held accountable. And as we read this, we see there's no good son. Both those sons were bad sons. There's only one good son, and that is Jesus in the story. We all still deliberately, at times, ignore our God, choose to do what he doesn't want us to do, pursue things we know aren't important and a priority, rather than acknowledging our King. But most important, I think, this parable tells us about Jesus. Jesus here is claiming that he is the Son. Everyone knew the landowner was God. Everyone knew in this parable that the land was Israel, the tenants were Israel, and everyone knew that the Son could only be the Son of God. And Jesus is claiming not to be just a prophet, but the Son of God. But more than that, he claims that that Son has come and he is willing to die. And he's about to, 3 days from now. What a stunning, what a staggering story. In this room, there can only be two kinds of agnostics. We all need to know more. None of us can claim to know enough. In that respect, we all need to be courageous in saying there's so much I do not yet know. We must be the ones that say, I will go at any cost. I will go anywhere. I will even face the embarrassment or anger of other people that I might hear more what my Lord Jesus has to say. The alternative is to be what we are tempted to do all the time, which is to be cowardly agnostics who never really have the right words to say, never really think we know enough to say, and basically we're just guarding our own turf. My friends, look at this building again. I think it is magnificent. I had a choice. Oh, sorry. One of the ways I chose this church, I don't know whether you know this, was of course it was so beautiful because I thought new couples coming here. But you know the other reason I chose it? Because of you. I don't want couples to come to a church and there are people who are dull, shallow, empty, hollow, fake, plastic, religious people. I want people who are honest, authentic, broken, remade, joyful, peaceful, loving, gracious, wanting to tell of the glories of the Lord, wanting to reflect the architecture in their lives. We are the temple of the Lord. Each one of us are stones that make that temple. May we be bright lights. May we, as we hunger and thirst for righteousness, be filled so that we overflow. Jesus went to such a great cost that we might bear the fruits of the kingdom. May we do so. Let me pray. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you told this parable and the one before it. We are not the better son. We're just the less bad son. We confess at times we have ignored you and just not done what you've said. But Lord, we want to be like the first son who repents of that and goes and seeks to honour you. Guard us, Lord, from being the second son who says, oh yes, Lord, oh yes, I honour you, Lord, and our lives are a sham. We pray, Lord God, that you would fill us with your spirit. We want to know you, for there is so much to be known. Help us, Lord, to know you, love you, and follow you more closely. In Jesus' name, amen.